Hey, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, with our message entitled, The Power of Sin is Broken. I want you to know, as we now go from Paul's message of justification by faith, through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that you and I are right with God. We're forgiven by God. We're on our way to heaven. That's what chapter 3, 4, and 5 were all about. But chapter 6, 7, and 8 are about sanctification. And that is the process by which God begins to clean us up. He begins to change us. Because I want you to know that the grace that God applies to our life saves us, but that same grace wants to transform us. And when someone says, I have enough grace to be saved, but not enough grace to be transformed, then you really question whether there is saving grace there at all. Because you see, God not only saves us, but he cleans us up so that we're useful for him. He wants to use our life. It's not enough to save us. And you and I know that a lot of us came from some pretty rough places that God had a lot of cleaning up to do in our life. A lot of selfishness, a lot of sinfulness, a lot of, you can fill in the blank about your own sordid past. And yet, I want you to know that this passage in chapter 6 is one of the most life-transforming passages in all of Scripture because of the truth that is contained in it. That if you understand this passage of Scripture, you are going to experience a new level of victory over sin, over the power of sin, because it has been broken by what Jesus has done. And there, it's sad, but many Christians, they experience salvation, but they don't experience a lot of sanctification. And so that's where we want to go. We want to be useful vessels for the Lord. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there is one question that is begged to be asked, and Paul answers it. There are four words that are really dominant as far as a simple outline of this chapter, and these are those four words. The four words that we have are to know, to reckon or apply, and then to present, and fourthly, whose slave are you? And we're going to look at the whose slave are you next week. And so you've got a week to be set free so you're not a slave next week. All right? And so the first question that Paul has to deal with is because he ended chapter 5 for us in verse 20. He says, where sin abounds, grace does that much more. Now that's good news for a sinner, right? But if that same sinner takes that truth to that extreme and says, well, if all of my sin caused grace to abound, why not, as a Christian, continue to live in a lot of sin so more grace can abound? Sounds like a happy church would have that perspective, in the sense that they're like, hey, you know, if this is true, then let's use it in this way. So that's why Paul asks the question, because he knows when he talks about sin abounding and grace overabounding that to forgiveness, he knows that there are some out there going, hey, I could really use this. And there are some people in churches and actually doctrines out there that the goal of their life is to sin as much as possible so more grace will come to their life, which is a crazy thing. Paul answers that obvious question that is being begged to be asked in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I like his response. Certainly not. I like the King James. God forbid that we would do such a thing. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he answers the question emphatically. You cannot experience God's saving grace and then want to continue to live in a life of sin. I watch it in people's lives all the time in church. They get saved, and all of a sudden they begin the struggle. Oh, it's the struggle between the spirit and the flesh and what God is doing in their life, and they're sick of their sin, and they want to live in obedience to God, and they want to be like the Lord Jesus. They want to have victory over sin, and the struggle begins. Only someone who is spiritually alive struggles against sin. Because people that are dead in their sins, there's no struggle. They just do it, man. That's the way they feel. They do it. But Dead men don't struggle. That's why when people come up to me after service and they say, Pastor, I am really struggling. And before they can finish their sentence, I go, great. They look at me like I'm an uncompassionate pastor. They look at me, that's not very sympathetic. I said I'm struggling. You said great. I said, I know, that's great. Well, why is that so great? It's not very great for me. I'm struggling. I said, I know, so am I. Let's struggle together. That means we're alive in Jesus. We want to please the Lord. That's why the struggle is there. Otherwise, there's no struggle, right? You just do whatever you used to do. So, Paul answers this question, certainly not. A Christian that gets born again, saved, filled with the Spirit of God should not continue to live in a life of sin. That's what we call repentance. Repentance means to change your mind and to change your direction. Now, granted, that it takes weeks and months and years, and I want you to know the sanctification process until you go to heaven is in play. That means if I'm still alive at 85, God's still cleaning me up. You go, well, at 85, I mean, how much trouble can you get into? I don't know. I'm not 85 yet. But as one old man told a young preacher, he said, son, at 85, I still have the youthful lust. I just don't move as fast as I used to. There are certain things that I have to deal with in my heart, my soul. So this side of heaven, the sanctification process is going to be going on. Chapter 5 finishes the topic, if you will, of justification. And the penalty of sin was dealt with Jesus at the cross. Now, the power of sin is broken by Jesus at the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But there's one thing left, the presence of sin. Until you and I go to heaven, we will still have the presence of sin, though it doesn't have to dominate our life any longer, as we see in this passage of Scripture. Now, Paul says something in chapter 6, verse 2, after he says, certainly not, that he's going to explain in verses 3 through 10. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now he's going to explain, and he uses the word three times, no, K-N-O-W. Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know this? Now, if you know these three things, whatever you believe affects how you behave. Do you understand that? If I believe these principles spiritually and I apply them to my life by faith, they become an active power in my life by faith, okay? So what I believe affects how I behave. Now, this is why the devil attacks us to lie to us, to deceive us, to get us to believe the wrong things. That's how the devil works. You're believing the wrong things. If you're in a swirl of sin, it's because you begin to believe the wrong things, apply the wrong things, and it's affecting how you now behave. The devil works in the realm of our mind, in the realm of our emotions, to get us into the place of our sinful nature so that he can win a victory. But look at this. In verse 3 through 10, Paul wants to give us some great information. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The first thing he says, hey, do you not know this? That when you came to Christ, you believed in this simple gospel truth, that Jesus loved you, that he died on the cross for you, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. And because you placed your faith and trust in him, the Bible says, repent and be baptized, you followed him in a public declaration and demonstration and drama of what has already taken place in your soul spiritually. You walked it out in a drama through water baptism. You see, as this last couple of weeks ago on the 4th of August, we baptized over 100 people in the river. Those who have pressed in and crowded in, they watch people as we baptize them, right? So they came down, and if I baptize you, I grab you by your left arm, put my other arm around you, I pray for you, and then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The last question I ask is real practical. You want to plug your nose? And I put you down in the water, and then you come back up. Now, everybody that's watching that, why is that important? Because that is a demonstration of what has already taken place in the identification of a child of God with Jesus. At that moment, When that person goes into the water, Paul here just states, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus' death and buried with him in baptism? When that person goes under the water, it's a picture of somebody being buried. And then when they come up out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection. That's why people get a little freaked out. Every now and then I've had a flub to baptism. You know what I mean by flub to baptism? Some part of their body came out of the water dry, and the family was freaked out. I remember baptizing this gal. She was about 8.5 months pregnant. Her tummy was huge. And I put her down in the water, but she was so little in her tummy, so it was almost like a buoy. She just stuck out of the water with this round belly, you know, and it was all dry. And I had put her under the water, and the family was like, is that okay? Her belly's dry. I'm like, well, the baby will get baptized later. He's not baptized. But the symbolism is so powerful. It means that that person, through identification, that's what baptism is. It's also public declaration. I want everybody to know that I'm walking with Jesus. I believe in his death, burial, and his resurrection. But more than that, Paul, as he builds truth upon truth upon truth to change our lives, he says, you know what? This is what's happened to you. You died with Christ in a spiritual sense 2,000 years ago. You died with Christ. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he now lives inside of you as the resurrected Lord inside of you. You're like, wow, I don't know. That's kind of mysterious. How's that work? Well, I'm not sure how it works, except that's what the Bible teaches. And I know that it'll change your life. Notice the next you know, if you will, in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What does Jesus want to accomplish in our life? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, my old man was crucified with Christ. Not my old man, my dad, like some of you might say, my old man. But the old you, the old life with the Adam nature of sin was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. You were united, he said in verse 5, that we were united together with Christ. Supernaturally, mystically, spiritually, I don't fully comprehend it. But the God of the universe that is the eternal being, that when Jesus died on that cross, my old nature was there together with him, nailed with him to the cross. And since my old man, the old nature, and that's what a picture of baptism is, it's almost like saying the old you, that guy needs to die. That girl needs to die. They're old, sinful. Just leave it in the water. Leave it in the past. Now, behold, all things are new. You're now to walk in the newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit and have victory over sin. And so, the old me died. Now, it's funny, the longer you walk with the Lord, when you think about your life before Christ, you almost think to yourself, was that really me? I can't believe I lived like that, I talked like that, I acted like that. My wife and I will have conversations about things in our past because, you see, Tammy and I grew up together from the time we were just kids. And we're like, we'll look at each other and go, can you believe we did that? So, I mean, just the sin of it or whatever it was. And it's almost like that old me had to die. And so it was nailed to the cross. So now I'm a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ. But the problem is even though the Lord wants us to have a greater victory over sin, sometimes you go, well, why do I sin? The sin nature is still present, but we have had the habit of so long reacting in certain sinful patterns, it takes quite a while for God to clean us up, right? This has been years ago. My kids were actually still little at the time, and I was driving in the church van, of all things, and a guy decided to go off on me with some road rage. And he gave me the universal sign that said, I don't like you. And he pulled up next to me and shook his fist at me and invited me to pull over to fight him. Now, I'm in the church van. Think of this. I'm in the church van. I've got my two little kids. Now, my little kids did not know what was going on. They were buckled in, and they were playing, you know, as they do, with their heads down, and they were just goofing off with each other, and they didn't know what's going on. But when this guy came up and gave me that sign and invited me to pull over, I was instantly enraged. I just exploded inside of me. And so I followed him. And he's going into a neighborhood. Well, okay, man, you want, let's do it, man. Let's go for it. He's in a big four-wheel drive, and he looked like a very large guy. It was bad decision-making on my part. It wouldn't be the first time I'd taken a good beating, you know what I mean? But in that moment, growing up like that, my old man, my old lifestyle, and just that reaction, it was just, it was like this instant thing. And as I'm looking at the guy, and he's parked in the middle of the road, he's ready for me to jump out of the rig. The Spirit of the Lord just ministered my heart and said, "What are you doing? That old guy's dead." I'm like, "Oh yeah, he's dead. Now Jesus is living in me, and I got my kids with me. I'm in the church van. I can see the headlines now. Pastor takes beating, you know, from road rage in town." I mean, it's just a stupid thing, but it was in that moment, just the you know, but my whole life, when being struck or somebody getting in your face, the reaction was always throw down, go all out, you got nothing to lose. That's the way I grew up. Just, it doesn't matter if you get whipped. It doesn't matter, because 9/10 of the winning a fight growing up was being more committed than the other guy. That means I'm crazier, I'll do worse stuff, I'll just go. And because the ex-con raised me, that's the way he taught. That's the way you do it in prison. This is the way you do it on the street. And I was so humiliated. After I'm driving off, and here my kids still never saw. Everything happened silently. In about a 3-minute period of time, the gesture, the rage, let's pull off into this neighborhood, let's go for it. But the Spirit of the Lord reminded me, you know what? That guy's dead. That no longer has power over you. You're no longer going through life, like getting a street fight about road rage. It's just stupid stuff. What's the matter with you? I actually laughed out loud as I'm driving down the road, because like, what's funny, Dad? I'm like, can't tell you. I'm going to tell my little kids this whole story, you know what I mean? But this is what happens. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That the body of sin might be done away with is the most powerful theological truth for all of sanctification. In your Bible, if it is not highlighted, circled, starred, asterisked, whatever it is, around that truth, that what Jesus has done in crucifying the old man, that our old man was crucified with him, it says the body of sin might be done away with. It also can be translated, put out of business, that it's rendered inoperative. It can be translated, the instinctive nerve to sin has been cut, been severed. Through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the risen Christ living inside of you, your old nature being crucified with Jesus, you've been buried with him through baptism, now you're in the resurrected life. This is the most transforming truth of all of the truth of sanctification for the child of God. And if you don't get it down, you are going to be defeated, you're going to be thumped, you're going to be not victorious in your Christian life. So by faith, I have to lay hold of all truth. Think about the things you believe by faith. I believe by faith Jesus died for my sins. I believe that by faith. I apply it to my life. I believe he was buried 3 days and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. I apply that to my life. I believe it by faith. And I believe that when I receive him, I'm going to become a child of God. The Bible teaches that. I believe it by faith. The Bible teaches that God loves me. I believe that by faith. I apply it to my life. Now, this truth that, once again, hear how it sounds, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So what does that mean? That means that now I've been set free from the bondage of sin. Now, I still sin like I almost sinned in the little street fight that I almost got myself into as a reaction and habit to sin that I've done my whole life. You see, usually when you're tempted, and you know, I've shared this with you, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny, right? Some of us are so used to sowing a thought, or when we're tempted with a thought, we immediately do it. We have no resistance to sin. Our whole life, we haven't resisted anything. And so you have this thought, you go, oh, that sounds good, and you go do it. There's no like, oh, I shouldn't do that. There's no resistance. And so we have to learn a newfound resistance in our Christian life. Some of us sin as soon as we have the inclination or the thought out of habit, and we have to break that. But the power Paul the Apostle tells us, Jesus broke the power of it. You're no longer under the bondage of it. You don't have to sin. If you're here today and you're a born-again Christian and there is some sin dominating your life, the clear teaching of Scripture declares it does not have to dominate your life. You no longer have to be a slave. Jesus has conquered the power of that sin at the cross. So you go, well, why do I sin then? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Because, number one, people don't know this truth. They think, well, I'm forgiven, but I'm just going to sin the rest of my life. Now, we do fail and sin. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to portray some kind of sinless experience. But when I do sin, number one, I don't have to. It's by choice, and it's because I give in too easy. That's why I sin. All the power and the resources that I need to have victory over that are all available to me. This is the bottom line. Every one of us have that fallen, sinful nature. The Bible clearly teaches the sinful nature is not eradicated, but here Jesus cuts the authority and the dominance of it at the cross. So it's still there. I can still fall into it. I can still be tempted by it. The devil stirs it up, but it no longer rules my life. Stuart Briscoe, the wonderful British preacher, shares a great illustration that illustrates this truth. He says, for the Christian, according to Romans chapter 6, he says, it's like when he was drafted during the Korean conflict into the British Marine Corps. He was drafted, he went in the Marine Corps, and when he went through the Corps, there was this terrifying drill sergeant that was renowned. I mean, he made grown men quake in their boots. The guy was a ferocious animal, and he was a drill sergeant. And he exercised absolute authority over everybody underneath him. Men cowered and quaked and trembled just at his presence. Briscoe went through his time in the service, and after he was being discharged, he had his discharge papers in his hand. And as he had his discharge papers in his hand and he was getting ready to leave, he saw this drill sergeant coming. And immediately, because he was sitting there with his discharge papers, slumped over, hand in his pocket with the drill sergeant coming, which is totally unacceptable. When he saw him, he immediately went ramrod straight. He was getting ready to salute, and he was going to do whatever it took not to have this guy eat his lunch. And then he remembered, hey, I got discharge papers in my hand. This guy has no more authority over me. And he said, intentionally, as if to exercise his newfound freedom, he slouched again and put his hand in his pocket and just kind of nodded at the drill sergeant as he went by. You see, that's the way it is in our Christian life. You've been so used to being under authority and the power of sin for so long, when the temptation comes or the issue happens, you just automatically cave in or go, okay, I must stand at attention, I must live in sin. And then you realize, Romans chapter 6 says you got some discharge papers. You're no longer under that authority. I no longer have to be a slave of sin. And you're sitting there, some of you today, you've been saved 18 years, and you go, nobody's ever told me about Romans 6 in my whole life. I've lived a slave to sin, though forgiven by the grace of God, for 18 years. Why don't people talk about this? Well, because most people don't teach Romans chapter 6, because it's kind of complex theologically. And they would just like, let's just move on. This truth changed my life as a young Christian. Chapter 5, that though sin abounded in my life, God would forgive me. Chapter 6, that no longer am I under the power and the authority that sin would reign over my body, my life. I'm free to serve God. Now, I do sin and fail. When I don't, when I react too quickly, when I respond with that, the old authority of the sinful nature in my life, or I believe the lies of the enemy. I mean, there's a lot of things that still can get me into sin, but I want you to know, the victory level in my life just went through the roof. Why do some Christians seem to live a very victorious life over sin and others don't? Because they don't know the truth of God's word to apply it to their life and to live in it. Simply that. It's just as simple as that. Well, lastly, It says in verse 9 about knowing, the third time the word is used, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Jesus died once and for all. That was a settled deal. It was a done deal. Now he lives, and his resurrected life is inside of us. And one of the things I forgot to mention back in verse 8 is, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If I died with Christ back at the cross, spiritually speaking, that's what the Bible tells me, then I'm freed from sin. This is a powerful truth, and it strikes me almost comically that, you know, a person that's dead, sin has no more power over them. Meaning that, if I went down here and I robbed the bank, I take my gun, I go in, I rob the bank, and I come out, and the police officers confront me, and they say, freeze, and I pull up my gun to shoot it out with them, and they shoot and kill me. Now, if they come up there gingerly, and they kick the gun away from me, and they put their hand down, and they feel my pulse to see if, well, no, he's dead. Now, as soon as they understand that I'm dead, then they treat my body in a whole different way. They do not roll me over, frisk me, handcuff me, put me in the back of the car, take me down to the jail cell, wait for the hearing, and haul my dead carcass in before the judge. Why? Because I'm dead. I'm dead. And Paul says here, if we died with Jesus, as he declares, took place in a radical way, he says, if you died to sins, you see, there's no more power. There's no more power over you. Well, moving on, for the sake of time, there are two other words I want to share with you this morning, and that is reckon and present. In verse 11 and 12, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, he says it again, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So everything he just told us, know this, know this, know this, now you got to apply. That's what reckon means. It's not like I talk with a little Idaho redneck, well, I reckon so. The word reckon means to, it's a financial term, it's an accounting term. It means to put into somebody's bank account. So you go, if I believe this to be true, then I have to apply it. I have the bad habit of getting a check. It might be a reimbursement check, or somebody gave me a check for this or that, and I'll fold it up and I'll put it in my pocket. Now, as long as it's in my pocket, it is doing me no good. But I'll have it there for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and every day, like most men, I come home, I take the stuff out of my pocket, I put it on the dresser, in the morning I pick it up, put it in another pair of pants, and I do that. And once I've done that about 3 or 4 weeks with a check, it starts getting dog-eared and kind of limp, and I keep looking at it going, you know, I need to get to the bank. I need to either deposit or check it, cash it, so this is going to do me some good. But right now, it's just a piece of paper getting wrinkled, and then I have a fear go through my mind, what if my wife washes my pants with it in the washing machine? Then I'm going to lose it all together because it's not like money. Yesterday's no different. I was going through my stuff, pulled it out. I said, there's that check. I told myself I was going to go to the bank and put this thing in there. You see, I had the cash. I had the money as far as the check is concerned, but that is no good until I cash it. You might know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has set you free from the bondage of sin. But unless you live in that awareness and apply it all the time, it does you no good. You've got to apply the knowledge that you have. You see, there are three steps. You have to know something, you have to then apply something, and then you've got to live something. And that's what Paul is saying. Know, apply, or reckon. You know, some years ago, when my daughter was going to turn 18, she said, Dad, you know what I want for my 18th birthday? I said, what? She said, I want to go skydiving. That'll be an 18th birthday. I'll never forget. I said, right on. That's your birthday present. We'll take you skydiving. I said, I'll research it. I'll check it out. So the only place we could go was down by Salt Lake, and we were going to go down there, and they have these master jumpers, and then they just, you're connected to them. You're united with them. You're connected. They strap you in. And so we were driving down there, her mom and Caleb and Jess, and we're driving down, and Jess now kind of pulled the second phase of, I think, her little trick. And she said, you know what my real dream was, is to jump out of a plane at the age of 18. I said, I know that's what driving is all like. She said, yeah, but my real dream is that we do it all together. And I started kind of doing the math, and I thought, you know, she's my baby. She's only going to turn 18 once. And I was like, all right, we'll do it. And so Tammy was in. Caleb was in a boot cast at the time. I think he had broke his ankle or fractured his ankle or something. He kind of said, yeah, it'll work. You know, well, I'll do it. And so we get there, and I wasn't nervous at all. I wasn't bothered at all until they started telling me about how things are going to work. And for some reason, I started getting all anxious. I felt like a little girl inside. I felt like, and I don't really like it when I feel like a little girl inside, and I start getting nervous, and the guy's telling me, now, these are the things you need to know. And he walked us through it. What's going to happen? How he's going to strap us on? How we're going to jump out? How we're going to jump out? And you're going to pull the cord and all this stuff, and this is how you're going to land. And he walked us through all the information, okay? So I had all the information. Then I started pumping him for more information. How long have you been doing this? He's like, I've been jumping for 30 years. I got thousands of thousands. He said, I want to open my own shop. And I'm like, I'm glad I got this guy right here. Now, how long has he been doing it? I want to know about my wife, you know? And we went through this thing. And still, I was just I was a bit nervous, and because it was all information. Just like for some of you, the things I'm sharing with you are now just, there's some information. But as I got as much information as I possibly could, it came time to reckon or to put it into practice. The plane pulled up. And they made us put on this harness thing, you know? And you got to get the harness thing, and it's really awkward, and they cinch it all down on you. And now I'm like, well, I got the harness thing on, I got the information, and there's the plane. I still can run for my life. I still don't have to do this, right? And so it's the point that you go, okay, I'm gonna take the plunge. So we got on this King Air. And as soon as I got on and I made the decision, you know what, I need to do this. And we sat on the plane, and this guy, he harnessed me up. He was behind me and strapped me together with him. The peace just, I was just overwhelmed with peace, like right on. And I got to go last too. That was kind of a cool thing because everybody had to jump first. Jess, then Caleb, then Tam, then me, and you know, out you go. And we landed safe and sound, all of us. But you know, at any moment after I got the information, I didn't have to put the harness on. I didn't have to climb on the plane. And I also, the instructor let me know this. He said, he found out my name. Now, Rick, when we get to the door, he said, I want you to know that I'm in a place of leverage. And that means when you get to the door like this, if at that moment you choose not to go, I want you to know I have the leverage behind, and we are going. He said, I am going to cram you out that door. And I started thinking to myself, oh, no, not if I don't want you to, you know. Now, when I got to the door and I'm hanging out 13,000 feet, you know, looking out, wasn't a problem, just, you know, left out, no big deal. But I want you to know that the Lord wants to help you defy gravity. You see, the gravity in your life and my life is just like gravity is holding you in your seat. And like that airplane defies gravity, the law of aerodynamics trumps the law of gravity. You know that? And all of us have this fallen sinful nature, but the Lord wants us to defy that sinful nature and not have it rule and reign above us. As an illustration, I grabbed the biggest book on my shelf. I love dictionaries. I love encyclopedias. It's just kind of, I'm kind of a weirdo that way, but this is a whopper. Webster's Universal Encyclopedic Dictionary. This thing has 2,224 pages. It has 70,000 to 80,000 entries. And by the weight of it, it fills, I don't know, it's about 7 to 10 pounds. And you and I know that if I let go of this, what's going to happen? It's going to crash on the floor, right? Because of the law of gravity, correct? But right now, this book is defying gravity. Why? Because of my hand. My hand is more powerful than gravity in this sense. And this is what the Lord Jesus comes along in your life. And he says, I know you have this presence of sin. You sense the downward pull of sin. But I want you to know that my hand is more powerful so that sin doesn't reign over you, that you have victory over it. And with my life living in your life, you can defy gravity. So, in our life, when we acknowledge the things that we've talked about, when we reckon it to be so, and when we, as the next step, we present it to the Lord, we'll defy gravity. But what about when we do sin? Well, the target is not to sin, but when we do sin, we make a choice not to experience his victory. So, oh, I sinned, I blew it. Now the Lord gave me everything, the power I needed to not do that just now in my life, so I didn't live in sin. And so you pick it back up, and the Lord, you know, dusts you off, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the goal is not to sin. He says, my little children, I write unto you that you may not sin. Did you know that that's the goal of the Christian life, not to sin? My little children, I write unto you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, right? So I have a way to get clean. I have a way to get washed up when I do sin and fail. But I don't have to live in constant defeat. I don't have to live in constant defeat. And so he then tells us the last step in verse 13 and 14, and that is to present or to yield or to offer the members of our body to him. He says in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, he says it again, for sin shall not have dominion over you or exercise authority over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin should not dominate the Christian's life. Should not dominate the Christian's life. And if sin is dominating your life, what's the problem? The problem is you're not applying what Paul's saying and presenting your members of your body to the Lord. Don't present the members of your body to unrighteousness, but to righteousness, to the Lord. This is the way it works. Remember before you were a Christian, and I mean, your hands did things they shouldn't do. Your feet took you places they shouldn't go. Your eyes watched things they shouldn't. Your ears took in things that they should not take in. Your mouth said things that it should not. Your thoughts were such that did not please you or please the Lord. And then all of a sudden you got saved, and the power of Christ came into your life. And all of a sudden, you start wanting to have your eyes look at things that please God, your ears to hear things that please God, my hands to do things that please God, my feet to take me to places that please God, that my thoughts to think things that please God, my heart to desire things that please God. How's that work? It's supernatural. The Spirit of God, Jesus is living his life inside of you, and he changes your desires. He gives you new inclinations. So before I got saved, I used my entire body from head to toe as an instrument of sin. Everything I said, the thoughts that I thought, the actions of my the place my feet took me, man, they should have never taken me there. The things my hands did, woof, unbelievable. So the last thing I do, first of all, I have to know what Jesus has done for me. He's broken the power of sin so that I should no longer be a slave of sin. Number two, I need to reckon or apply it to my life. And number three, I need to present my body and say, Lord, here I am. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a beautiful picture of this. When a man, according to Leviticus chapter 14, was healed of leprosy, the priests went through this offering. They would offer a lamb to cover his, cleanse him from his sin. And the priest would take some blood, and he would put it on the right ear lobe of the man, and he put it on the right thumb, and he would put it on the right big toe. And after that, it says he takes a log of oil, which is just a big container of oil, pours it in his left hand, and then he puts oil on the guy's right ear, oil on his right thumb, and oil on his big toe. And it's a picture of now that the blood has been applied, you're cleansed from your sin, now the Holy Spirit is applied, now you can walk in victory, and your ear can hear God's word, and your hand can do God's will, and your feet will take you on God's path. Look, here you are today. You know what? You've come to hear the Lord with your ears from his word. You've come to sing praise to the Lord with your mouth. Your feet have brought you to the house of the Lord to serve him. We have people that have presented themselves in ways to serve the Lord in our servants team and Sunday school and our hospitality and all the different areas, janitor, all the things that are going on. And people just say, Lord, now that I've been set free from the power and the bondage of sin in my life, that it no longer should reign in my life, now it's amazing. I feel this freedom to serve you. I want to serve you. Lord, would you take my hands and my feet, my mouth, my eyes, everything, and would you use me? When I wake up in the morning, I have a little thing just in my own heart, my own walk with the Lord, this third step of presenting, because you see, I know the information. I've applied it to my life, and when my alarm goes off in the morning or on my day off, it doesn't go off, but I wake up, and I'm laying there, and I just tell the Lord, I just say, Lord, today I present my body as an instrument of righteousness for you. I know what you've done for me, Jesus. I'm applying it to my life or reckoning it to be so. And I just present my body to you until I arrive back in this bed tonight. I pray that my hands and my feet, my thoughts, I just want them to be instruments of righteousness for you. And so you just do that one day at a time. And then days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into years, and you experience this amazing thing called a victorious Christian life that's used for God's glory. And I'm so heartbroken to see so many Christians basically live only in 1 John 1:9. Now, don't get me wrong, I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But so many people never resist sin. They're not really growing in the process of sanctification. And they just live in this forgiven place, but not a victorious place. Sin should no longer rule and reign over your life and my life. If Jesus is the Lord of our lives, it's just simply that straightforward. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of this incredible, life-changing passage and change our lives. Lord, now we know what you've done. Lord, now we can apply, we can reckon it to be so. And Lord, now we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness for your glory. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would just take this message and change and transform your people into victorious Christians as they live it out, as they just, it just becomes a daily habit in their life. Lord, do that work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.